Right now would be a great time to get out your Bibles if you brought them with you. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, which we are studying. If you did not bring a Bible, that's fine. We're going to bring the pertinent scripture up on the side screens for you. Our goal is to look at the Bible and understand it. Understand what God's trying to say to us. And this book that we've been studying, the book of Revelation, it has a lot of imagery that we're going to be unpacking tonight. I think you're going to find that you certainly can understand what this says. We've been in this study, and what has happened so far in the book of Revelation mainly has been these seven evaluations that God on high is doing of these seven prominent churches that were alive and well at the time this book was written, first century. So Jesus is actually given the evaluation of how these churches are doing, what they're doing well and where they need to improve. We have studied five of the seven churches, the letters to the churches. We're now on church number six, letter number six. And the sixth letter in the book of Revelation is sent to the church in the city of Philadelphia. No, not where the eagles come from. This is a city in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today, and it had the name Philadelphia. The city itself was a very, very new city at this time. The first century, it was a newer city, and it was founded in 100 BC. So 100 years before Jesus, that's when Attalus Philadelphos, he was a ruler of Pergamum, he went and he started this city and built this city, and he was known, this Attalus Philadelphus, he was known for his great devotion and his great care of his younger brother. And that's why the city received the name Brotherly Love. So actually, our Philadelphia here kind of was a bit of a hack and stole that from them. They were the first, okay? Now, the town of Philadelphia that we're studying, it was established and located at a very lush valley, which was on the main road that Rome used. It was a road that ran through this valley and served kind of as a tip of a funnel, the closing point of a funnel for travelers to head from the west to just about any point they wanted to go to in the east. And it was Philadelphus's desire that this Philadelphia city would serve as a place where people or travelers would learn the ways of Greek culture and where they may even learn some of the Greek language. It was his idea to kind of use Philadelphia as almost a little indoctrinating point for them. And the church at Philadelphia that was formed was a small church. It was a small church, and it was a poor church compared to its neighbor, Sardis, one of the other churches we studied. But this poor church was dynamic, and they were very faithful. In fact, where the church at Sardis is almost completely reprimanded in their letter, this little church, Philadelphia, is almost completely commended. So let's read what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 7, picking up verse 7 of chapter 3. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. Talking about Jesus. I am the one who has the key of David. It's what he, talking about Jesus, what he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. Now I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but they are not, I will force them to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to this spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So, gang, here we have this church. It's located in a frontier area, serving as a gateway to the central plateau of Asia Minor. Now, the leading trade routes all merged in Philadelphia. Even Rome's imperial postal service went through Philadelphia. It truly was the gateway to the east. And therefore, Jesus tells them in the letter that he himself holds the key of David. What Jesus is saying there is that he has the key to the future kingdom. David's kingdom will reign forever. And Jesus says, I have the key to that. I have the key to the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the key to salvation, the key to eternal life. Jesus says, I hold that key. And then he goes on to say, he himself opens, and no one can close what he has opened, and no one can close what he has opened. He says, I know all the things that you do, little church in Philadelphia, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Attalus Philadelphos had designed Philadelphia to be a merging point for all people to learn Greek culture and Greek language, but Jesus, he used that little town and the church in it to share the gospel, to share the good news about Jesus taking away our sins. He used that little town as that. He says, I have opened a door for you. He tells them, I have opened a door for you that no one can close. That door, or shall we say that funnel, was what Philadelphia was supposed to be about, telling people about Jesus Christ. God is saying to them in this letter that I designed this opportunity for you. I gave it to you, and what he meant, what Philadelphus meant to use for his own purposes, Jesus is using for his for godly purposes, and that he will do that for as long as he chooses. No one can close that door, he is saying. So point one I want to make tonight is this. God doesn't just open the doors. God creates the doors. Now, remember when Jesus walked the earth, he, Jesus himself, was called to minister to the Jews. Jesus said, I came to rescue the Jews. He did not target the Gentiles, nor did he proclaim his message to the whole world. Instead, Jesus told his disciples, that's going to be your job. Your job is to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And remember, he told them that he would always be with them. Jesus was not leaving them to do this job on their own designs, on their own creativity, on their own ingenuity. No, Jesus would be with them. Jesus would be the one designing the opportunities and creating the avenues for the dissemination of the gospel message. And Jesus would be doing all this through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that he sent. This would be the provision that was needed to have supernatural things happen. Jesus said, I have opened a door for you that no one can close. Philadelphia, I have given you this opportunity. And it is all to advance my agenda and my purpose, is what he's saying to them. Now, Jesus is vastly resourceful. And Jesus is unbelievably creative. And he passes that on for us. He creates things that we can be creative with. One of my absolute favorites was, there was a woman I knew who loved Jesus, and she wanted to share the good news that people can be freed from sins, that they can find life to the full, they can have eternal life in heaven. She wanted to share this with people in her neighborhood, but she didn't know exactly how to do it. One of the things that she knew how to do well, though, was calligraphy. She could draw with one of those calligraphy pens and make the most beautiful wall art. So she invited all the ladies who would come from her neighborhood to come to her house and have free calligraphy classes where she taught them how to do calligraphy. And ladies loved this. This was really cool. Some soccer moms were there, and little by little, they would come. And this creative mom, this creative follower of Jesus Christ said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And she gave them Bible verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they wrote that out. And then she took them through the whole Romans road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And they wrote like crazy. And sure enough, as the months went by, questions started to get asked. And questions got answered. And people found their way into the kingdom of God, all because of the creativity that God places inside people so that they can be their own funnel leading people to Jesus Christ. The disciples themselves that Jesus left, they did not have to rack their brains coming up with creative ways to distribute the gospel. God allows the Holy Spirit to put ideas and the opportunities in our minds and in our hearts, and even, as in Philadelphia, even in our landscape or our terrain, all to enable us to be our own gateway to the East, leading people to Christ. Our job, first off, is to identify those doors so that we can act on them. Now, Philadelphia obviously saw itself as a merging point for people. And that little church acted on that. But if you think about it, each of us really are our own merging point for people, aren't we? You and I are the tip of a funnel for people that God will usher our way. No one will see exactly the people that you see in your lifetime. You are their gateway to Jesus Christ and eternal life. Maybe it's that coworker that you see each day. You know, they will never meet another West Virginian outside of you. You hold the key to the city of David for them. And God wants you to unlock that truth. Maybe there's that classmate that you're sitting next to, and it may feel like they don't fit in anywhere. You have the key. God has made the opportunity for you to unlock the door to the Heavenly Father, who is standing there with arms wide open, ready to welcome that person who thinks no one can love them. Or maybe it's the person you work for, or live next to, or that you see on the street. They may well be God's designed merge onto the pathway of life for you. The ministry for the church at Philadelphia was God-designed. They knew it, and they made the most of it. Verse 8 said, I have opened a door for you that no one can close, Philadelphia. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word, and you did not deny me. Now, after being God-designed, Philadelphia's ministry, Philadelphia was point number two. They were God-powered. Jesus said they have little strength. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he is referring, is he referring to their size, their attendance? Well, yes. He is referring merely to their size and their attendance. He is not saying that, oh, you're no good for anything and you have no power spiritually. Obviously, they had power spiritually and were very capable because they're being commended for it. You see, they were a little church, but to God, small means absolutely nothing. 1,000 years before Jesus, when Israel wanted their own king, they chose a man who was head and shoulders taller than any other man. They chose a man who was big and a man who was strong and who was capable. That's who the people picked. God, on the other hand, picked a runt. He picked the smallest person in their family, one that no one thought was really anything special or didn't really have any great capability. The first man, the tall one, his name was Saul. He was Israel's choice, and he became their first king. And he was a spiritual mess. The runt? Well, that was King David. The one who they said was unimportant. David is the one who established the throne that Jesus is saying, I have the key to that. You see, small means nothing to God. Another story from the Old Testament, there was a man named Gideon. 1,600 years before Jesus, he had to go out to a battle, and he was going to lead the Israelites. He had 32,000 Israelite men ready to go to battle. And God said, I'm not impressed with 32,000 men going to war against the Midianites. Release 22,000 of them. And Gideon did. But then God whittled it down even more and took away 9,700 more and said, send them home. Go to battle with not 32,000 men, go to battle with 300. You see, small means nothing to God. And those 300 men defeated the Midianite army. You see, when you are running on God's power, nothing is too big. Nothing is too hard, and nothing is impossible. When you're running on God's power, you have superhero strength and superhero ability. All the other six churches mentioned here in Revelation, all the other six churches are larger than the Philadelphia church. It was poor compared to the rest of the churches, and yet little Philadelphia, they are the powerhouse of evangelism and doing God's ministry. Does that mean that the little church had it easy and that they lived life without any kind of trouble? Nope. Jesus mentions it right here. There were Jewish troublemakers, Jesus calls them, of the synagogue of Satan. And they were constantly fighting about theology. They were constantly fighting about how to make the Jewish religion meld with Christianity. But the Philadelphia church, they didn't let that stop them. They didn't get caught up in that. Instead, they were really the original little church that could. So what caused Philadelphia to be so successful? Well, how did they accomplish their mission? Well, by running on God's power and not their own. And we saw already how God designed Philadelphia's ministry opportunities. And now we will see that God's power is what enabled them to persevere and actually perform God's work. Jesus had told them about it in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus instructs us of this. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them, well, they're going to produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, this verse is not talking about us not being able to do anything. It's not saying without God, you can't get up in the morning and make a cup of coffee. It's not saying that without God, you cannot sing a song. It's not saying that if you don't know God, that you won't be able to talk to someone about Jesus. But what it is saying is that without Jesus, nothing of spiritual significance can happen. Nothing that will advance God's kingdom can happen without Jesus involved in it. This verse is saying that the only way something spiritually supernatural will take place is if Jesus Christ is involved in it. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I can make a cup of coffee in the morning, but nothing supernatural happens, is it? But, however, when Miss Dawn and her team, her hospitality team, when they come here on Saturdays and they set up a hospitality table, they make coffee, they pray together, they ask God to use what they've given so that people will be blessed. Because Jesus is involved in it, making a cup of coffee can have spiritual impact. It can make someone come to church and say, I didn't know church was like this. It can make someone a little more comfortable getting to learn about God because Jesus is involved in it. Now, Miss Kelly, she could sing a song while she's washing dishes and really have no impact at all. Or Miss Kelly can sing a song on Easter and include God in it, and all of a sudden that song can bring tears to people's eyes and make them see the truth of Jesus much more clearly, and maybe even save a soul from going south. Those who remain in me, Jesus says, and I in them, they will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. I can sit and write messages like crazy. I can preach until I lose my voice. But it will not inspire anyone. It will not encourage anyone. And it will not enlighten anyone, no matter how good those messages may be. Not without Jesus being present in that process. When Jesus' Spirit empowers those words, well, then people understand. Then people's hearts get softened. That's running on God power. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The little church in Philadelphia was small. And they were poor, but it didn't mean a thing because they were remaining in Jesus and they were running on God's power. And small people can accomplish big things when they're running on God's power. Gang, if we are going to be an effective small army for God, if we are going to be an effective small army, then we need to be God-powered. We need to let God power us in two areas. We need to have a God-powered offense, and we need to have a God-powered defense. First, let's look at a God-powered defense. A God-powered defense is where the Spirit of God is enabling us to say no to the things that we need to say no to. The Spirit powers us. The Spirit gives us the ability to not give in to situations that would cause us to hate someone. The Spirit allows us in our defense not to lose our self-control in trying moments. The Spirit powers us to not speak in an unwholesome manner, to not choose our path over God's path, to not allow our emotions to rule us, and not to cave in and not fall apart and not be weak when trouble hits us, which it will. Learning to follow God means that we need to unlearn a lifetime of misinformation. And it means developing a defense that allows us to stick out our chest, to take a punch without curling into a fetal position, sticking our finger in our mouth, and moaning, "Woe is me." Where does that strength and that confidence and that chutzpah come from? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need Holy Spirit power. But then we also need to have a God-powered offense too. A God-powered offense is where we take ground for the kingdom of God. And instead of saying, holding off and saying no to things, we advance. We need Holy Spirit power to love that person that has been nothing but horrible to us. We need Holy Spirit power to give us the right words to say when we're trying to help someone understand how much they're ruining their life and how much they need to surrender their life to Jesus. We need Holy Spirit power to make marriages that last and that keep putting the needs of our spouse before our own. We need Holy Spirit to follow God on days we just don't feel like it. And we need Holy Spirit power to open our Bibles and trust in it, even when we can't see the results are going to be anything instant. We need to establish an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of appreciation, an attitude of hope and hopefulness in a crazy world. We need Holy Spirit power to make us a church that is effective and to be that gateway for people to find their way to heaven and find life to the full in Jesus. The Philadelphia church flourished because it recognized God's design, and second, it was powered by God's Spirit. And that in turn led us to the third piece, that they were God rewarded. Jesus says this, verse 10, "Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole earth to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." So here we have five promises given to the church in Philadelphia and those that persevere. We know this is where God is rewarding them. The first of the five is this. They are told that they will be protected from the great time of testing. Now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but just want to let you know that there are some different schools of thought on this. You see, Bible scholars have argued over this point for 2,000 years, and they've really gotten no consensus on it. Now, we're going to study what they're talking about. This time of great trouble, great tribulation is coming in the future, and it's called the seven-year tribulation. Now, I wanted to give you what the schools of thought are here, because it says they're going to be protected from this time. Well, what does he mean? Well, one idea is that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation, and that they will not have to go through it at all. A second school of thought believes that this promise means that the church at Philadelphia will not suffer throughout the ages. It will not suffer these 2,000 years we've had so far the way the other churches will. And there's evidence for that interpretation as well, just like there's evidence for the first one. And the third idea is the promise of, for this promise of protection from the great time of testing, is that maybe that church may very well go through the tribulation period, but that God will keep them strong during it, providing them with a spiritual protection from the forces of evil. And there's actually evidence for that as well. That's why it's such a contentious argument. Well, here's the bottom line, gang. No matter which interpretation winds up being correct, and we will find out, the bottom line is that those who persevere have a promise of protection from Jesus. So we're good. Second promise. They're told they will be pillars in the temple of God. Now, the word pillars symbolizes permanence. It symbolizes stability. Philadelphia, that little town, was constantly threatened by earthquakes. We learned about the earthquake last week with the other church, too. And they often experienced tremors in that town, and the people would have to evacuate the city and leave and stay in temporary dwellings for long periods of time in rural places, and it wasn't good. Jesus is saying that the faith of these Philadelphians, well, that's going to make their home in heaven solid, unshakable. The third promise was that they will write God's name on them. This is really a sign of ownership. It's God saying, these people are mine. They are my property. They belong to me. The fourth promise is that they will be citizens in the New Jerusalem. And this is cool because as followers of Jesus Christ, we really feel like we really don't fit. There's stuff going on even in America these days that are making us say, I'm not sure I get along with these ideas. I'm not sure I go along with this. I feel kind of like a foreigner in my own country. Well, that's normal for Christians. It says we are going to be aliens on this earth because we don't think the way people here think. That's why he's saying here, they will be citizens of a new Jerusalem. They will finally have a place that is home to them. And they'll no longer be immigrants and foreigners, but they will be citizens of God's city. And lastly, promise number five, they will have Christ's new name inscribed upon them. Now, we know, we've studied previously, that we are all going to be given new names when we get to heaven. God will give us all a new name. But this tells us here that Jesus is getting a new name too. We don't know what his new name will be, but the fact that he is going to tattoo that on our new body, his name, for those who overcome, those who persevere, it signifies a special relationship. It's a higher relationship in that when we get to heaven, we are not all going to have the same status. You know, in the fire department where I work, that's what I do for a living, fire department, we have different badges, and everybody has a badge. If you have a small Maltese cross with a number on it, you are a firefighter. When you go up to another level, you get a larger silver badge, the same silver as the smaller the firefighter badge, but it has a horn on it. Then if you go to another level, you get two horns, bugles, two big bugles on your silver badge. And if you should go one step further, you get a gold badge with four horns on it. Well, when we get to heaven, people are going to have different status by what they did here on earth, what they were faithful with, and how they invested what God gave them here on earth to advance his kingdom in heaven. Here's what it says in Matthew 25, verse 23. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Again, some people who get to heaven that he's talking about here are going to receive the promise of having Jesus' new name tattooed on them, a gold badge. That is a level of prestige. How did the little church at Philadelphia get that? Because he's promising it to them. They got that by recognizing what work and what responsibilities God designed for them to do. By remaining close to Jesus, running on his power, not just making cups of coffee, but making cups of coffee and asking God to use that to advance his kingdom. Not by just singing a song, but by worshiping in a way that showed others love for Jesus Christ. All that led to them being rewarded by God. Gang, you and I, we want to accomplish great things for God. We want to. We want to be faithful with this life that he's given us and do what God would call us to do. But you don't do great things for God by jumping out and doing great big things. You accomplish that by tiny obediences every day that God is calling you to in your life. God may be calling you to be kind to that person that no one is kind to. He might be calling you to give a ride to somebody who needs a ride. Have somebody over for dinner. Spend time talking with someone, explaining to them what the Bible says. Tiny obediences. Maybe it's just holding your tongue in defense. The Bible says even a cup of cold water that is given in Jesus' name is going to get rewarded in heaven. I don't have any tattoos, but I want one. In heaven. That's the one I want, where Jesus tattoos his name on me, and I want it right across my chest, man. I want the big one. Gang, we do big things for God by showing kindness, by living wholesome each day, doing what he's called us to do. I love when I open up Facebook and someone will have on there their Bible laying on a table and a cup of coffee. It's like, so excited. They're like, this is my morning and I love it. And I'm like, yes. Tiny obediences to God. searching for God, leading us to the last piece, having a hunger for him. Do you hunger for God and have a passion to want to know him? Do you really want that? That's a big difference from someone just coming in and plopping down, punching the clock. I did church 1 hour. I picked the quickest church service around Westbridge. Or do you hunger for him? I had a friend text me this week. He was telling me that he read 5 or 6 Christian books in a matter of weeks. So it would take me a year to reread the books he's read. And after that, his question to me was, what more is out there? What else can I get? What can I read? And I said, that's a hunger for God. Get ready for your tattoo. Not here. Get ready for that heavenly tattoo of Jesus, his new name, whatever it is, being given to those who persevere. That's how you accomplish great things for God. The little church in Philadelphia was the shining star of the seven. The littlest, the poorest, was the one that Jesus gave those 5 promises to. No other church compares to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask the band to come back, the worship leaders to come back, and ask you, as we close out tonight, you can't create a spiritual hunger for God. You can't fake it. You can't. But you can ask God to give it to you. You can ask God to make you hungry for him. Be honest with him. That's the cool thing about God. You can be totally honest with him. You can tell him, I don't know who you are. Or you could tell him, some days I don't like what it says in the Bible. You can be totally honest with him. Say, Lord, I want to hunger for you, but actually I hunger more for the things I shouldn't do. Well, then you're in the same boat as Apostle Paul, saying the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. I want to love God, but I don't the way I want to, the way I should. Well, talk to him. Ask God to create that spiritual hunger in you for him. And who knows? Maybe we'll see your Bible laying open on the breakfast table with a cup of coffee. You start your day no better way. Would you worship with us? Lord, I pray that you keep your hand on us. Lord, we don't pretend to be anywhere near the faith or the powerhouse Philadelphia was, but we pray that you would get us there. Send the wave that you want us to ride, and we promise we will ride it as far as you want it to go. Help us to persevere. Help us to see our lives as funnels, that you are filtering people to us that you want us to talk to, that you want us to show love to, not just throw words at, but to truly care. Help us to be people who recognize not only that we are a funnel, but to run in your power to do it. We can do nothing without you, it's obvious. But when we have you, when we trust you, when we follow you, and your spirit is powering us, we can bring down strongholds. And Lord, let it be that we invest our lives storing up treasures in heaven as you told us to do. Let us be people that on the day we stand in front of you, we have interest. We have created more with the life you've given us than just making ourselves happy. Lord, we trust you. Lead us forward and make this church a church that will receive a positive report and the blessings that you want us to have on the other side. Now keep us strong through the weekdays as we head out into this world. Lord, help us to live what you've taught us, not just know it. We leave ourselves in your hands, knowing it's the best place to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, the last church, the church at Laodicea. You don't want to miss it. We'll see you next week, 7 o'clock.